It is interesting, when Josh asked me if I would preach today, I said, I would love to. Did you know that that was Father's Day? No, just vacation, you know. And, oh, yeah, yeah, that is Father's Day. So this was some time ago. And I said, and he started laughing. He said, that's kind of funny. He said, I had you preach on last Father's Day. Does anybody remember that we did that last Father's Day? Does anybody by any chance remember what we talked about? I didn't expect you to. But I'm going to do a follow-up message on that one. This is a series from last Father's Day to this Father's Day. Last Father's Day, I preached on Luke 15. And even though I had you turn to Jude for this Bible reading, I'd like for you to turn to Luke now. And I want you to just kind of, we'll do a cursory look through Luke 15, because what I'm going to do is preach on Luke 16, which is, you know, kind of comes right after that. Now, this is Father's Day, and in Sunday school, we had a discussion about several different fathers in the Bible and enjoyed that. But today, we're going to take a little bit of a different bent towards Father's Day. In John 15, Luke 15, I'm sorry, Luke 15, we see a picture of God's character, God's love, God's heart. And I believe that he sums it up at the end of the chapter, showing us that you and I often don't share God's heart. And then chapter 16 is given to us to help us get motivation to let God's heart be our heart. So the title of the message this morning is The Father's Heart. Is his heart my heart? Luke 15 is aimed primarily at, look at verse 15, or verse 1, publicans and sinners. It's aimed at the Pharisees and the scribes. So it's a large, broad, I mean, this has got religious people in it. It's got worldly people in it. It's a broad target here. And it is the story of three parables of redemption. And in the parable of the lost sheep, you remember that one where there were 100 sheep, one of them was missing, the shepherd left the 99 and went after the one lost sheep. We see the courage of the shepherd to rescue. So these are all stories of redemption. And we see the courage of the shepherd to rescue. Who is the shepherd? What's that a picture of? Jesus specifically coming to rescue us. Then look at the parable of the lost coin. And here we see the diligence of the housewife to recover. And it's that searching, that looking to and fro. I believe this is a picture of the Holy Spirit himself searching through the world for those who are indeed lost. And then the last one, which is the one we looked at last year, is the parable of the lost son. And here we see the love of the Father to reunite. All pictures of redemption. I love this last picture of redemption. We know the story well. It's a story of the prodigal son. It really is a story of the father's heart. If you look at the way the stories go, each one of them is showing the radical courage and diligence and love from the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God Holy Spirit, all looking for that lost one. And here it's a picture of a son. But it's interesting, the father doesn't go out and bring the son back. The father allows the son to go his way and literally come to the end of himself. It says that when he came to himself, it was like he had that moment of clarity. He recognized where he was. He made a choice to leave the squalor of his selfishness and sin and come back to the father. And as he is rounding that bend to go to the home, wondering whether the father will take him back even as a slave, the father comes running off of the porch across the field and gathers the son in his arms and whispers in his ear how glad he is that he's home. When he hears the repentant son talk of recognizing his sin, I've done wrong before God and before you. Then that father proclaims, bring forth a family ring, put it back on his hand, reunite him with our family. That's a picture of the Father's love to us. That father had been on that porch for weeks watching for that son to return. Now, the interesting story is that in the story, the older brother is very perturbed at the father. He says, "Why are you doing this? He's just wasted all of your money, and now you're bringing him back in." He said, "No, no, no." And I want you to see what he says to us here in the last words of chapter 15. "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The father had a compassionate heart for the son. The Bible tells us God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The Bible tells us the Son of Man is to come to seek and to save that which was lost. We see those pictures of the heart of God in Luke 15. But frankly, friend, I see the reflection of my own heart in that older brother. This older brother literally could have cared less about the prodigal. And the real problem was not that he didn't care about the prodigal. The real problem was that he didn't care about the father's heart. He did not have and reflect the father's heart. He didn't share the love that his father shared for that son. Interesting. Now look at the first words of chapter 16. "And he said also to his disciples." So he's talking to a broad group and telling them, this is who God is. He loves you. He is seeking for you. He lets us know that there are some who does not share that heart. And then he turns directly to disciples. And he gives them two parables. So there are only two parables in this chapter. But both of these parables begin with these words. "There was a certain rich man." And it's interesting, in these two parables, God now is giving to his disciples the reason for sharing his heart for the love of, or for people, for wanting to see people saved, for wanting to see people brought out of their sin and into the love of the Father. The first is the parable of the rich man and his steward. There was we call it the parable of the unjust steward. And it's quite a difficult parable. And so I think we'll enjoy looking at it. It tells of our personal motivation to have the Father's heart, which is our own eternal benefit. There is benefit to having the heart of the Father. But then in the second parable, it's a different parable, and it's talking about a different rich man and his soul. And here we find our urgent incentive. It is the lost man's doom. And so here he gives us two motivations for having the heart of God. The first is our own personal benefit, eternal benefit. The second is the eternal loss of the rich man who died and went to hell. In this first one, and we'll look at it, it's verses 1 through 15, we're going to see God's urging us to make friends in heaven by seeing this earthly life as fleeting. It doesn't last very long. We're not going to be here forever. And I think most of us recognize that, but frankly, I think that sometimes we forget it. And so I want us to be reminded of that this morning. So verses 1 through 8 tells us a story of financial shrewdness. And it's a word that is used in Scripture to describe what happens here. And so verses 1 and 2, we see the steward's dismissal. He was fired. And notice the relationship of stewardship. It says there was a certain rich man that had a steward. Now, the idea of a steward was that a steward was put in charge of all of the wealth of his master, of his boss. And basically, the boss hired a steward to run his household, to run his business, so that he didn't have to put his, it was kind of like a manager. He didn't own any of the stuff. He just managed what his master owned. That's the relationship here. And then notice the accusation of squandering. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. I think it's important for us to remember our own relationship with God in stewardship. Every single thing that we own, every single thing that we are, is not actually ours. It's God's. And he's put us in a managerial relationship. We do have a willful disposition of what we have. We can do what we want to with it. God is here trying to motivate us to do what is healthy to do with it. And so this man was squandering his master's goods. I wonder how many of us are squandering our master's good. And then we notice an appointment of accountability. And he called him and he said unto him, "How is this that I hear this of you? Give account of your stewardship, for you may no longer be a steward." And so he's calling him to an accountability, sets a time period. In the intervening time, between the time that he's dismissed, he gives him time to kind of put the accounts together. The steward is going through difficulty in his own brain. So first of all, we saw the steward's dismissal. Now I want you to recognize the steward's dilemma. And the first part of the dilemma was the reality of life after stewardship. He immediately became aware, oh no, I've got to provide for myself in this life after stewardship. I'm not going to be a steward all of for eternity. And you and I have to remember that too. There is a life after. And he says, "Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship." And then he notices not only the reality of life after stewardship, but he also notices the limitations of life after stewardship. You do realize that there are some things that we can do here on this earth that we will not be able to do in heaven. We will never again be able to resist temptation. We will never again be able to choose the best over the good. Do you understand that? I mean, in heaven, all of those choices, there will be no sin. We will never again be able to share the blessed gospel to a lost man. So there are limitations in the life after stewardship. And then notice not only his dilemma, but the steward's decision. He makes this resolve. I am resolved what to do. He said, okay, I've got this problem, and I'm going to make a resolution. By the way, when you look at life intentionally on purpose, and it's time for us to say, here's what the problems are. There is a life after, and there is a limitation in life after, so therefore I must do those things now. There ought to be some resolves that are made in our life. Notice his resourcefulness. It's not stated here, but later it is understood to be very effective. And so he comes up with a very good solution. And it's all aimed at his reception. That's the goal of his resolve. That when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. This is what he decided to do. I'm going to make really good friends with all of these wealthy people around here, because when I get kicked out of my stewardship, I want them to be able to help me. That was his resolve. He wanted to be received into their homes. And then notice, lastly, the steward's diligence. He developed a strategy. Now, it's unstated in verse 4, but it's diligently followed in verses 5 through 7. So I want you to recognize that before he started doing what he did, he planned to do what he did. I think this is very important. How many of you, can I just see your hands? I want you to be honest with me. How many of you have a burden and would like to see you be able to lead someone to the Lord in this next calendar year? You would love to be able to be instrumental in seeing someone come to Christ. Can I see your hands? And I assume that that would happen. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands for this. I just want this to sink into your life. How many of you have a working strategy as to how that's actually going to happen? You see, it's not enough for us to have a burden. We have to strategically plan. So he made a strategy. And then we see that the strategy varied from person to person. He had a man who owed his master 100 measures of oil, and he said, pay 50 of them. He had another man that owed his master 100 measures of wheat, and he had him pay 80 of them. So I just want you to recognize that when we make strategies as to how we're going to reach the lost man, it's going to differ from person to person, but there still must be that strategy. And then notice this. He pursued his strategy with every available person. Notice in verse 5, it says, he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto them. So basically, he looked at every single person in his sphere of influence and had a strategic ability to be able, or a plan to be able to reach that person with his own objective of having them receive him later. Now, there's problems in here, and I'm kind of ignoring the problems for a moment, and we're just moving, telling the story as it appears. In verse 8, he is commended by his master. Now, let me ask you a question. When, for his own personal advantage, when he forgave 50 measures of oil and 20 measures of wheat that belonged to his master, was that morally right? We could call that thievery. We could call that stealing. I mean, he literally was taking away from his master for his own personal gains. So I think that that's really important for us to get, so that when we begin to look at what his master is saying to him and we scratch our head and say, wait a minute, this wasn't right, it was morally wrong, we get the right story. Now, the Bible tells us, and the Lord commended. Now, by the way, the Lord here is the master. This is not God the Lord. This is the man who had the stewardship. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now, it's time for us to back up just a minute and remember that parables are told to teach one truth. And the pictures that are painted in parables are not always totally accurate, but sometimes the inaccuracy is aimed at pointing the finger at the one truth. Remember the story of the widow that had a problem, and she kept going to the governor, and she kept asking him to help her with their problem. Do you remember that story? It's a story of importunate prayer, and it's interesting. It tells of the governor, who is, by the way, standing in the place of God in the picture, that he doesn't care at all about the widow, and that he only cares about himself. Now, is that a picture of God? No. The reason the parable is told that way is because it's not having us look at the picture of God. It is having us look at the importunate persistence of the person who is praying. Do you see what I'm saying? So the parable is skewed so that it focuses our attention on the one thing that wants to come about. So here is the one thing God wants us to focus on here. The immoral actions of the unjust steward actually point away from what he did and points to why he did it. So what was his motivation? What was it that he was trying to accomplish? You see, he was using what was not his to buy friendships that would be beneficial to him in his life after stewardship. Do you see that? I just want to take all the confusion away for a moment and just focus in. What he was doing was he was taking what did not belong to him and he was leveraging it to be able to gain that which would be beneficial to him after his stewardship. And the Bible tells us that the Lord said, the children of this world are in their generation, they're living for time, wiser than the children of light. Our unsaved counterfeits are living more shrewdly for what they count as important than we are in terms of living for that which is genuinely, really important. So let's make an application now. Verses 9 through 13. We see the command and the motive. Here's the commander. And I say unto you. So this is God himself talking to us now. And he's talking specifically to his disciples. By the way, who are his disciples today? It's us. So here's the command. So he's talking to you. Make to yourselves friends of or with the mammon of unrighteousness. Literally, what he's saying is, make friends for yourself, eternal friends, utilizing your temporal assets as God's stewards here on earth. Will Gawkin has said, discipleship is the intentional leveraging of all that I am so that others may become more like Jesus Christ. Can I read that to you again? Discipleship is the intentional leveraging of all that I am so that others may become more like Jesus Christ. Here's another quote, very similar story. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's the point of this parable. So what is the motive? The motive is the reality of the life after stewardship. You see, friends, we are stewards right now, but there is a life after stewardship. So that we see in the scripture itself that when you fail, or literally when this current circumstance, when your stewardship comes to an end, that there is a benefit in the life after stewardship. That they, meaning those who were won to the Lord through your leveraging of that which you have, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, I have to confess to you, not exactly sure what that means. But I do know this, that Jesus is saying that friends in our next life they're going to be very advantageous to us. There's a part of the eternal reward that God has in mind for us is the eternal friendship and the benefit that comes from it. So let me ask you this question. What are you doing to make friends in heaven? I love relational evangelism. That means that we're giving the gospel through and in the midst of a relationship. And when I say relational evangelism and friendships, I'm not talking about just friendships for a little while, but eternal friendships. Because those that we lead to Christ are literally going to be bound to us forever. My wife was praying this morning, and she prayed for me and my role as a father. And she just said, Lord, would you allow him to father many more? And I'm thinking, what is she saying? Allow him to father many more. And then she said, spiritual children. And I, a little relieved there. And you know, the reality is that God has given to us the privilege in this lifetime to be involved in the new birth of other people into the kingdom of heaven. When I'm in the Philippines and I give the gospel, and I recognize that the young people in front of me, I'm never going to see them again. I want you to know that the pastor's heart in me just kind of, who's going to take care of them? You know, there's something that just pulls me to them. I can see young women sitting in the front row, a young man who was kind of cocky, and now all of a sudden he's got that sober look on his face, and one with tears, recognizing these people understood and received the message of eternal life from God. And I'm probably never going to see them again in my life. And so I'll look to them and I'll say, look, I hope I get a chance to see you again, but the probability is I'm never going to see you again here on earth. But if you just made the decision that we just talked about, trusting Jesus as your own personal Savior, I'll see you in heaven. And you can, as I say those words, you can watch the recognition come into their face as they recognize that. And then I say to them, and I plan on being your friend in heaven. I'm looking forward to it. And I don't say that with just a light, frivolous, you know, we're going to be friends forever. But I mean it with all of my heart. I believe a lot of my friends in heaven are going to have dark skin because I've spent a lot of time on the mission field. And I just am really, really, really excited about being able to get to know them better, make those friendships stronger, spend an eternity with people that I had a hand in leading them to Christ. There's nothing more thrilling to me than later on that same campus, having kids that were in that classroom see me on campus and say to me, hi, Pastor Jeff, see you in heaven. And I really want that for all of you. I really do. Not so much on the mission field, wherever you are, everywhere's a mission field, but knowing that there are people in heaven because you leveraged what you are here to be able to see them there. We see a couple of axioms in the next couple of verses. Here's an axiom on faithfulness. He which is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in much. So, in other words, God has given us stuff here on earth. Not very valuable, but it does have some value to it. If you're faithful in that, then you're going to be faithful in that which is really valuable. He that is unjust, isn't it interesting? He uses that word. He called the steward, the unjust steward, and some of us are living that role here on earth. He that is unjust in the least will be unjust also in much. And here's the logic behind that. Money is not true riches. If, therefore, ye have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? What I own is not my own. If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, God's, who is going to give you that which is your own? Eternal rewards in heaven. Here's an axiom about love. No man can love two masters. See, you can't love opposites. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Then he makes this clear statement. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot live for the things of this world and the things of heaven. You have to make a choice. I'm going to skip a few things down through here, and I want us to go to the second parable. Second parable is very interesting, and I believe probably the more sobering of the two. It's only like the first parable in the first several words. There was a certain rich man. And it seems apparent to me that Jesus is now going back to the purpose. Remember the older brother. I don't care what happens to the prodigal. And now he's coming back. I want to give you a motivation. I want to give you a reason to care. And here we find our desire or our importance of warning friends on earth by seeing eternal life as everything. There are the story of two lives, and we'll go through this quickly because I've talked about it here before. We see this anonymous rich man. There was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And, you know, just layer upon layer, letting us know how wealthy this man was. He was rich. He was clothed with purple, a very unique and expensive color. Fine linen, the best clothes one could buy. He lived sumptuously, above the grade, and every single day. You know, some of us sometimes get away. Anna and I went away for our anniversary kind of spoiled ourselves for a moment, but we had to come back to real life. And this man lived that way every single day. And then we see the suffering poor man. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. He was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs from which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Again, we see layer after layer of that which is telling us how poor he is. Number one, he's called a beggar. Number two, he's laid at his gate. He's not ambulatory. He can't walk. He's full of sores. Isn't it interesting? When the devil could give Job anything that he wanted to in terms of health difficulties, he chose to give him sores all over his body. This man is miserable. And then notice he is desiring to be fed from the crumbs of the rich man's table. The implication is there were times when he was not. And then moreover, over on top of all of that, the dogs, he couldn't even shoo the dogs away, came and licked his sores. Let me ask you a question. Just looking at the two people we've seen so far, let's pretend we don't know anything else. Which one of these two people would you rather be? The rich man who had everything or the poor man who was laying in his misery? Isn't it interesting? We can't even bring ourselves to say, I'd rather be the rich man, because we do know the rest of the story. And that's the whole point. This world is only a staging ground. This is only the part of life that determines what the rest of eternity is going to be like. We cannot live for this world. This is the prelude. This world is temporal. The eternal world is permanent. Sometimes when we talk about the physical world versus the spiritual world, it's almost like the real world versus the ethereal one. And the reality is, if we're going to talk about the one that's real, it's the one that's permanent, eternal. So let's look at the story of two eternities. We see the path of the poor man. Notice the end of a lifetime, and it came to pass the beggar died. No funeral. But may I assure you that he didn't care? Because notice his entrance into eternity. And he was carried by the angels into, and then notice his eternal comfort, Abraham's bosom. Later it says, and Lazarus is now comforted. It's interesting. He didn't have an earthly funeral, but he was remembered by heaven. And he had heavenly pallbearers. It says he was carried by the angels. You know, have you ever been a pallbearer? It's not only is it sad, but it's not easy. I mean, it trying to carry a box with six other people by one hand, it's one of those things. I've got a few difficult stories. I've done a few funerals in which it didn't go well. But praise the Lord. I don't know what death is like. I mean, I've never experienced it before. I have watched a few. Have you ever had anybody say that they see angels, light, God? Do you suppose it's just the delusion of a mind that's about to quit? Or do you suppose that there is a process in which a person leaves this world and enters the other? Do you see the picture here? It says, the rich man died and was carried by the angels into heaven. I wonder sometimes if those words aren't a little tiny glimpse into that world we can't see yet. I love this definition of death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. Death was swallowed up by life. You see, death is not the end of life here. Death is the beginning of life there. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But notice not only the path of the poor man, look at the pain of the rich man. We see the end of lifetime. And the rich man also died and was buried. The Bible tells us he had quite a funeral. I mean, could you imagine? He's a rich man. Sometimes they would actually bury with them things that they might need in the afterlife. Not that it does them any good. But I could imagine a man of this wealth probably had a spectacular funeral. But may I assure you that just like Lazarus, he didn't care. Because notice the eternity of torments. I'm just going to recognize here 11 different observations. We don't need to in any way dramatize them or make them spectacular. Just observe his first awareness. And in hell, he lifts up his eyes. See, a lot of people believe that, you know, you live this life, you die, it's over with. The fact is, every single person who believes that way is going to recognize the second after they die that they were wrong. His continuing awareness in hell, he lift up his eyes. You know what his first awareness was? I'm aware. His first awareness was, I'm alive. I'm still thinking. I'm still aware. I'm still existing. And then notice his immediate state, being in torments. Then we see, you know how you walk into a room and you notice one thing, and then after a while you become aware of everything that's in there. We see his full awareness, seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And notice his immediate desire. And he cried, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. But I have bad news for him. There is no mercy in hell. one is to find mercy, we must find it while we're still here on this earth. And then notice his unchanged habit. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. You know, all of his life, snap those fingers and someone would come running. Go do this and go do that. And I just think it's interesting. I doubt that the poor man was thinking, go send someone after something. He always had to go get it himself. But here's a rich man that had a habit of life that is still a part of him. His person is the same person. His personality is the same personality. His habits are the same habits, just no ability to fulfill them. His desires are the same, and he spends his life, his eternity, with the same thoughts and the same actions, yet no one to follow. And then notice his sense of physical thirst, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And notice his sense of physical pain, for I am tormented in this flame. And notice his tormented mind. But Abraham said unto him, Son, remember, all of eternity, we're going to be able to remember the things that happened on earth. Remember that in thy lifetime, you received good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. Do you remember when Lazarus asked you for bread, and instead you kicked dust in his face? Do you remember the time that you taunted him? Remember the time you gave him some crumbs because you knew that no one in your house would eat it? Remember, tormented mind. And then notice his eternal regret. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And notice the inescapable prison. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. You see, friend, hell is not a temporary holding place. It's an eternal state that cannot be escaped. It's in a prison that has no escape route. And notice his total isolation. So that they which pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. You see, a lot of people think, well, I'm going to go to hell, but all my friends are going to be there. It's just going to be one big party. No, this is a place of total isolation. And then I want you to look for the one hope for sinners here on earth. There is one unselfish desire in heaven. You can see it there in verse 27 and 28. Then he said, I pray you, therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. Send a soul winner. Make him witness, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them. Tell my family about heaven. Tell my family about hell. Plead with them, lest they would come to this place of torment. So there's one unselfish desire in hell, and there is one unfettered hope on earth. It's the message of the gospel. Look in verses 29 to 31. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, when he's saying Moses and the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. That was the only Bible written in that day. He says, let them listen to the Bible. So, what is the central message of the Bible? Even the Old Testament, what would we say the central message of the Bible is? The redemption found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So literally he's saying, they have the message of the gospel. Let them hear that. But notice the rich man's replacement for the gospel. And he said to him, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they would repent. Oh, no, no, no. You see, what we're going to do is we're going to have Lazarus rise again, and we're going to have Lazarus, and they'll see him, they'll know him, and then they would believe. And I just want you to know that in this world, those of us who have the gospel message desire something external, some spectacular proof that we could prove to people that it was true. But I want you to notice the power of the gospel. Abraham said unto him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. What we want is an external proof. What God has given us is something better. It's a promise of an internal, supernatural convincing. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit will convince the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness, the truths of the gospel. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus' invitation is clear. He that comes to me, I will never cast out. And so, friends, we've been given the motivation of the benefit that comes to us of winning friends in heaven, and the eternal loss of those that we do not warn if we don't tell them. Can I end with a story? Some of you may have heard this story before. There's a woman named Ruthanna Metzger. She's a professional singer. She works out of Seattle. And she sang at a wedding of a very wealthy man's son. And she was hired. She knew the man fairly well personally. And weeks before the wedding, she received an invitation to the reception. The reception was a beautiful thing. It was on the top two floors of the Columbia Tower. It's the largest, tallest building in northwestern United States. They were on the next to the top floor. There was a staircase that led up to that top floor and a ribbon down at the bottom. But for about a half an hour, there were hors d'oeuvres and merriment. There was an orchestra playing. It was just a beautiful, delightful time. And eventually, they were waiting for the bride and groom. The bride and groom came in. They were announced. And they kind of almost floated across the floor. And the bride went over and cut the ribbon that blocked that stairway and went up that stairway and invited everyone to come with them to the reception. And so they all lined up at the maitre d's desk, and he had a big book in front of them that had all of their names in it. And they would go up and tell them their names, and he would say, well, you're at 31, and you're at table 25, and he would tell them where to go. And so Ruthanna was standing there just kind of very excited about all of this, and she was with her husband, and she went up, and she said, my name is Ruthanna Metzger. And she's just really exciting. And the man's kind of going down. It's taking a little longer than it should. And nervousness started setting into Ruthanna's heart. And so she started, you know, different people do different things when they get nervous. She started gibbering. I sang at the wedding. It was a beautiful wedding. Oh, it was beautiful. And I sang at the wedding. I'm very good friends with the rich man's son. You know, I didn't say it quite that way. And, you know, I'm just jibber, jibber, jibber. And finally, the man stopped her and he said, ma'am, could you spell your name for me? And she spelled it out. And he finally said, I can't find your name here. And she's, but I sang at the wedding. And he looked at her and he said these words, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. If your name is not written in this book, you cannot attend this banquet. And he called for a waiter, asked him to show them to the elevator. The guy pushed the and they went down to the parking garage. They walked in silence to their car. When they got in their car, her husband in the driver's seat, she in the passenger seat, she began to cry. And she was standing in the chair weeping. And her husband looked over at her and said, honey, what just happened to us? She said, when the invitation for the reception arrived, I was very busy. And I never bothered to return the RSVP. Besides, I was a singer. Surely I could go to the reception without returning the RSVP. I wonder how many people are too busy to respond to Christ's invitation to his heavenly banquet. I wonder how many of us are failing to deliver the invitation. You see, friends, there really is an eternal relationship with God in marriage that's going to be a heavenly wedding someday. The Bible says, blessed are they that have been invited to that wedding. Are you spending your life with the Father's heart? The Father's heart loves the lost. He is willing to seek. He is willing to diligently search. He is willing to restore and unite. But you and I have been given the responsibility of giving the message, taking the invitation. Are we doing it? Father, I pray that you would help us to see and love your heart, and then, Lord, to allow your heart to become our heart.